Earlier this year, we studied one of the great dichotomies of all time, and that is the difference between light and dark. Some of you might remember that message. It's a theme that has been used many times in movies, and certainly it presents a contrast that is very memorable. And today we're going to start to take a look. It's a big subject, so difficult to cover all in one message. But in this series that we're in the midst of regarding sword handling, you'll remember that a couple weeks ago we talked about the fact that God's word is the sword. It's the sword of his spirit. It's the tool or the weapon that we use to help us to understand what truth is, and to frame our lives around, and to combat false teachings or falsehoods or those things that are not in accordance with God's law. And so as we learn to handle the sword, as we learn what the word says about certain subjects, we're going to dive a little deeper into, again, another one of these great contrasts. And I set it up as a contrast because that's the way it is typically presented. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's true or should be a contrast, yet it most often is presented this way. And we're talking about the subject of law and grace. Now, typically, we understand or hear or learn or read or are presented with the fact that, well, grace, if we live under grace and we don't live under the law, that grace does away with the law. So these two are juxtaposed against each other. Is that what the word says? Is that how we should really understand this? Are they contrary to each other? Or are they complementary to each other? We're going to go through several points here and learn about the law. And then in a future sermon, we will talk more about how law and grace are intertwined. Today, we're going to take a look at what the word, our sword, says about the law. First point, the law is part of God's grace. The law is part of God's grace. So, you might remember the last sermon that we went through together was about grace and an introduction to grace and the concepts of grace. And we defined grace as God's divine favor, something that he gives us that we don't deserve, that is something from a father or from someone from a higher position to those that are that need and could not earn on their own this favor. Many different facets to it. Not everyone applies in every context, yet these are different facets that we did explore. So the law of God is part of his goodness towards us. As we did consider light and dark at one point, we read the words of John in the Gospel John. He played on this theme throughout the book, and God's law gives us light. It gives us direction. It is a gift to us. Many use the writings of Paul to rationalize a position that the law is done away with. And there are certain battleground books in the Bible that we will go through. And it would take a long series of sermons to go through them exhaustively. What we're trying to do is present some of the key points in these messages so that, like perhaps Gabriel mentioned in the sermon, a sermonette, it will stimulate an interest, and then you can go and binge study later. because there is so much to these subjects. But Galatians and Romans are both considered books that support the notion that the law may have been done away with. And we can know by reading the timing that Romans was written several years after Galatians was written. And let's turn over to Paul's words in Romans 7. Romans 7, so again, these words are written after Galatians, and we pick it up in verse 7. It says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law is not sin. I wouldn't have known what sin is except through the law." So this is the law defining right and wrong here. And so he goes through a little bit of detail there. And then in verse 12, he says very clearly, "Therefore, the law is holy," which means set apart by God, because only God can make something holy. So it's set apart by holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. So this is interesting that Paul is very clearly saying that the law is good. The commandment is good. So there are times when Scripture can be difficult to understand. And that's why we learn and practice with our sword. We want to become good at it. We want to really understand it well. We want to dig into it. We want to know what is in here and what is not in here, because this is our source of truth. This is where we go to look to define what is good and bad, right and wrong, because this book tells us that God is the creator. He created us, and we're made in his image, and he has a plan. And that his laws are very much a part of that plan, as are the events that are going to occur, some of which have occurred, some of which are occurring, and some of which are going to occur. And those holy days that he establishes, the holy days, the days that he has set apart, just like he has set apart his law, just like he has set apart this day to worship, they outline that plan, and they give us an annual reminder of that plan. So to say that these things are done away with and that there's no need to observe days that he has set apart really doesn't make sense in that context. We're reading here that it's holy, just, and good. Let's turn over to Psalm. Turn to Psalm 19. We read a psalm of David who is excited about God's law. And he's thinking about God's law and God's glory and his creation. And so Psalm 19 is a relatively short psalm here. And he's just going through it saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything that we see is his handiwork." And so then he considers not only the creation, but he also considers God's laws. And he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect," in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So you see how he's mixing in different elements of the law as he goes through this. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they to be than gold." Yes, than fine gold. "Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." So here we're reading David's words, and you can see how favorably he views the laws. He doesn't view them as bondage or a burden. He sees them as something wonderful and a blessing. Psalm 119 has been recent homework and could be worthy of another read. In fact, you could just memorize the entire thing. No, just kidding. But you could read it a few times because it is, I think it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. Definitely in Psalms, but I think in the whole Bible. Which, by the way, I don't think memorizing is all that outlandish, because there was a time when people would memorize the entire law, the entire Pentateuch. So if anybody does memorize it and wants to recite it, there's a bag of Reese's Pieces in it for you. So it's praise. The entire chapter here, the entire psalm is praising God for his scriptures, for his laws, for that which he has done for us. The next point, God's law is not done away. God's law is not done away. Frankly, it cannot be done away. God, it's an eternal spiritual set of principles that originate from God. It's a set of principles that he did not come to do away with. In fact, it wouldn't make sense for him to do away with them, because they really help us to understand him. And so, when he came, he wanted to make it very clear to those that he knew would someday say that he was there to do away with these things. He understood the hearts of men. He understood the environment of the first century that he was living in. He understood the ideologies that had been adopted from Babylon and from Persia and from Greece, and now were adopted into the Roman ideologies, and we've studied these to some extent. I should say we've given an overview, an appetizer. If you really want to dig into them, there's a whole lot more to dig into, and it would take a fair amount of study time, and it's worth it to understand what the environment was at this time. There were elements of Gnosticism that had been woven into Christianity. Remember that the books that we're reading here in the New Testament were written in the first century to who? Churches. The church. Churches. The church of God. It was written to people just like us who were living in the first century and were exposed to different ideas and doctrines and discussions and had to learn to think their way through this. And so Christ was teaching them. He brought and called disciples to learn what he said, and then sent them to go make more disciples. And he sent some to the Jews to convert the Jews and those of the tribes of Israel from their current understanding, or their understanding at the time, to new additional truths, to a magnification that was beyond what they had understood before. And then he went and called Gentiles, those of other genes. We define that, remember? Gentile were genes, wasn't a derogatory or slanderous term. It just meant that they had other genes. They were not of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah being the most prominent and memorable to us now, recognizable to us now. But he went to the Gentiles. So they went to the whole world and brought these truths. And here's what he says. Here's what he was teaching to those who would go teach others in Matthew 5 and verse 17. Red letters, pretty hard to misunderstand. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then to emphasize that even further, he says, assuredly, I am saying to you, I'm saying this to you now, so listen to this. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the scribes and Pharisees at the time were considered the most righteous. They kept the law, physical law, and their additions to the law as perfectly as they could. And yet he's saying, oh, you have to be way more righteous than that. And then he goes on to describe something that goes well beyond just the letters of the law and explains what we refer to as the spirit of the law or the intent of the law, or as a good rabbi would do, the application of the law. And he takes it far deeper than he had ever, than had been explained to them before. Are you ready for a Greek word? I mean, we're 15 minutes in and we haven't had a Greek word yet. It's time, right? So Christ said he did not come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill. So fulfill is the Greek word plerao. Plerao. It looks like P-L-E-R-U. But it's plerao. And this is to give a true or complete meaning. So different facets of the definition of this word. To give a true or complete meaning. To perform, execute, or accomplish. Some might interpret that to say Christ fulfilled the law. And since he fulfilled it, then we don't need to anymore. That would be a misunderstanding. That would be untrue. That would be a spin or a bias that someone's trying to read in to support what they would like to believe, but that is not true. That is not what's being said here. So it's to perform, execute, or accomplish. It goes even further. And when you combine that with Christ's explanation and taking specific laws and then talking about the spirit of them, it's clear that not only are you not to disobey the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. And then he picks two commandments and goes through murder and adultery and talks about how to apply those laws even further. And then ultimately what he did introduce, and this is also the subject of another sermon because there's no way that we could exhaustively cover this, but there were laws in place from Adam through Revelation. Constantly God's laws. There were additional elements implemented at Sinai, the sort of sit on top. And many of those were done away with when Christ was sacrificed. And then there are elements that we come to understand at a much deeper level from that point forward after Christ's sacrifice. So we'll go through that. We'll have charts. We'll do our best to make it much more clear. That's an appetizer, another teaser for you, something to think about. But what we're reading here is that this is affecting our hearts and our minds, different than just physical actions or inactions. And so that's really what happens to the law after Christ, and as we accept Christ as our Lord and Master, as we repent of our sins prior to baptism, and our sins are defined as transgression of the law, and we'll go through that verse in a moment, which are all thoughts and all actions contrary to God's perfect, holy, righteous law. We repent of those. And then we bow our heads and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, and then we walk differently. And then the law is written in our hearts. We still obey it. It's still written in our Bibles as well, but it's no longer on our hands or on our head or on the hem of our garment. It's written in our hearts. We become the temple of the Spirit at that point, not the physical temple. That's what God is creating through us now. Christ spoke about the mystery of lawlessness and lawlessness. So what Christ is doing as he was teaching disciples to go and teach the rest is he was contrasting the doctrines and the prevailing thought with the truths that he wanted to present. And in 1 John 3, if we turn over to 1 John 3, we're reading the words of John that John wanted to make sure that he shared before he passed away late in his life. He wanted to make sure that it was abundantly clear what Christ had come to teach. And in 1 John 3 and verse 1, John writes, "To all of us, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God." He's saying, what a wonderful blessing to have this calling. "Therefore, the world," or those apart from God and apart from his law who don't pay attention to it or don't care to pay any attention to it, "does not know us because it didn't know Christ. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, Christ, is revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Purifies himself from what? Verse 4, "Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and lawlessness," or sin, "is lawlessness." So he's saying that there is sin here. And he was manifested to take away our sin. And in him, in Christ, there was no sin. And if we're going to abide in him, we do not sin. That doesn't mean that we don't make mistakes and that we don't have sins that we need to repent of. But we don't abide in a state of sin anymore. Sin is lawlessness. So this is not granting license to commit lawlessness. This is saying that there is sin and is lawlessness, and we should not abide in him. And if we love God and his son, then we don't live that way. "Whoever sins has neither seen him or knows him." They don't understand. And so there's plenty more to read there. Let's turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 12. It says in red letters, once again, this is talking about the end time. And so these teachings will continue. It says, Matthew 24, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." So lawlessness will be prevalent. And then what starts to happen? The relationship starts to wane because there isn't this diligence, there isn't this attempt to constantly become closer to God. "And he who endures to the end shall be saved." Endures, implying that there is a struggle that occurs. "And the good news of the kingdom will be preached in all the world." So that which Christ is preaching is also going to go to the world. So there will be truths out there, yet lawlessness will abound. So Gnosticism at this point had infiltrated Christianity and taught that the law had been done away. This was very prevalent. This is called anti-law, or, fancy term, antinomianism, also meaning anti-law. So at some point, the term Gnosticism died. We don't really recognize it in the same way, yet the teachings persist and are actually prevalent now. They were throughout the time here that the New Testament was written, and it's really similar ideas that we are exposed to on a constant basis now. And it's really These ideas and these doctrines that at one point permeated the church. And a large majority, 80 or 85%, when they started to hear the teachings that were prevalent then, that were based in Gnosticism and ideas that are not from God's book and not from God's law, when they heard them, they said, yeah, I kind of like that. Let's do that. And then they cast aside the truths that we're reading about right now. They didn't know their sword. They didn't know it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know how to use it. They didn't know how to rightly divide what they were hearing. And so we don't want that to happen. We want to practice with it now. We want to be learning about it now. It's so important. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7 also refers to this mystery of lawlessness, this heretical system. 2 Thessalonians 2, as we read, you can read the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, it says, let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So we've seen many falling aways, and that will happen. It will continue to occur. There will be falling away. And then this culminates, actually, in the end, where it becomes far more prevalent. But he says here in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So this was written 2,000 years ago. It was at work then, it's at work now, and it continues. And it continues. And then at some point, the lawless one will be revealed, and then it talks about prophecies for the end time. So we recognize then that this lawlessness is going to occur, and it's going to occur in organized religion. Remember that the churches that the letters in Revelation were written to were churches that were experiencing these issues and starting to adopt some of these philosophies even in the first century, and it has definitely infected churches since. And it's infected our church, even. And so we're not immune to this, which is why we study, why we vaccinate now. So Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 both refer to these doctrines. In Revelation 2, we read a letter to the church of Ephesus that Christ hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And we studied in a different message the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And then in verse 7, he says, I'm sorry, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, I know your works, tribulations and poverty, yet you are rich. So this poverty was a spiritual poverty. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So 2:9 refers to a synagogue of Satan, and 3:9 also refers to a synagogue of Satan. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. And so it's important to understand what this is. A synagogue is a place of worship. It's an assembly or a group. And so what we're learning here is that the adversary had infiltrated these places of learning and had affected their doctrines. And so this is why we really want to study the truth. If we turn back over to Matthew 5, just following up on where we had been reading, Matthew 5:19 says, again, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of my commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So that's very clear. We're reading the Sermon on the Mount, as it's referred to, and as we continue through this sermon, we get toward the end of the sermon, and we read in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So there are many that would think that they're doing what God would want, maybe that are unaware that what they believe is not in accordance or in alignment with these words. But there are many, and again, the warning was to those who teach things that are false in Matthew 5. But we want to look at and read these words. It says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Heaven being the government seat, God's government seat. And he goes on to be more specific. And there he'll say in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, this day of judgment, haven't we done all these amazing things? We've taught in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many good deeds and many wonders in your name. And he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is a really important concept to understand, because this is how Christ is going to judge. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. When the rain descended and the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, it didn't fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the rock is the truth. Everyone who, and it says that in verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and doesn't do them, so the words are here so that we all have the ability to read them, but if we don't do them, then it's like building the house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That was the end of that sermon. That's what he left them with. It's not the end of this one. Sorry, I saw some excitement in your faces. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So this is his first recorded sermon, and he drops that bomb. So these are Christ's teachings that we're reading here. So there's a lot. That thing keeps trying to fall. There's a lot to continue to study here. Let's just move on and go to the next point, that God's law reflects his mind and character. We said earlier that it cannot be done away. The law can't be done away because it reflects God's law and character. 1 John 4, verse 8. Tells us that God is a harsh, demanding God who will destroy you if you mess up in any way. No, it does not say that. It says, 1 John 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. So it clearly says God is love here. In 1 John 5, if we go over here to verse 2, it says, again, this is John writing. This is one of the last letters written in the New Testament. So John knew Christ. He spent time with Christ. He was taught by Christ. So if Christ had taught him something that was contrary to this, he would not have written it. It wouldn't have been the last words that he was sharing. And he was reiterating what Christ said. We just read part of Christ's sermon. We read the end of it. And now we read what John says here. Verse 2 of chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. No, they're a blessing. God's law of love is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with our Creator. They're very specific to define the relationship that God wants with you and define our relationship with our Creator. And then the next six define our relationships with each other. He says, honor your parents. Honor your father and mother and grandparents and aunt and uncle, and have this proper family relationship. Family is one of the analogies that God gives us. It's where we experience love, ideally. And then he goes on and defines, as we read a a little bit earlier in Matthew 5 about killing and adultery and coveting and all these different elements that help us to learn the way God wants us to live, and that is loving. Okay. So, Mr. Owens, if you could please show this chart. I emailed those of you who get my emails. Some of you have diverted them directly to junk mail, and I understand. You've alerted your ISP, and it goes straight to spam. For those who got the emails, who still accept them, this should be in your email box. And this is a great study of the characteristics and elements of God. Now, I did print a few of these because some don't have printers or don't have the ability to access it on their phone. So if any of you would like a copy, you could raise your hand now, and we'll give away as many as we can. Come up to the front row here, David. We definitely want to get them taken care of. Okay, so these will fit nicely in your Bible. This is a great study for you. Throughout the week, you can take a little time and you can go through these. God is holy. And then we already read this one, that God's law is holy, just, and good. If we run out, take account, ushers, of how many more we need, and I'll make more and bring them. Oh, by the way, side note, I also got the files for the timelines. So we've got more timelines coming, so I need to go to the printer and get them printed up, but now we have the file, so we don't have to depend on them coming. So if I know many of you have mentioned them, I'm going to get some printed up, and I'll let you know when I have them, and I'll also get some more of these printed up. So how are we doing? Are we out? Who didn't get one that wants one? Somebody count that, please. I don't want to take my shoes off. Okay. So these different facets are elements of God. God is holy. He is love. He is good. He is perfect, pure, true, just, righteous, faithful, upright, unchangeable, and everlasting. And then there are elements of the law that are described the same way. So we learn about God through the law. We learn about loving God. We learn about loving fellow man. We talked about that, those polar opposites, law or grace. Is the opposite of God's law grace? That sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? It's not grace. The opposite of God's law is not grace. The opposite of God's law is lawlessness. Grace and law are complementary. They go together. We'll talk about that in the next message. Make sure you come back. So, the opposite of God's law is vanity, selfishness, strife, anger, destruction. Destruction. Who's the author of destruction? The adversary. God's the creator. He wants to create something wonderful. Who wants to tear that down? Satan does. That's what he does. That's what he's constantly doing. He doesn't create. He only destroys. And he can't make you make wrong choices, but he can present the option in front of you. And he does. And he works through other humans to help spin your mind. Remember what he did in Genesis 2. He got to the first humans. He got them apart from God. He got to the first humans, and he started telling them things that were lies. Not entirely untrue, but partially untrue. He started working with them. He started, we'll use the vernacular, getting in their heads, getting in their hearts, making them want something that was not, that was they were told not to take. But he made it desirable for them, and then they chose. He couldn't make them choose, but they did. That's the way he works. That's what he will continue to do. Play it forward. You've all got enough life experiences. You know that there are different ways to prove that God's law is true and different ways to prove that God exists. Let's just try these two simple ways. Obey him. Obey him. You'll learn about God by obeying him, because you'll learn that his promises are true, that what he says are true. at a bare minimum, you don't have the consequences that come from disobedience. So that's one great way. Another way is ignore it. Disobey. This handy little phone here has a case on the back and a screen protector on the front. And behind all that, it's cracked up because it did fall. Because if I let go of it, it falls. That's the law of gravity. Whether you believe in gravity or not, gravity exists. This phone knows it. It's been broken a few times because of it. And I've seen some of your phones that look far worse. So I know that you know of this too. It's a law. Whether you believe it or not, it is a law. It does exist. And so that's the way God's laws are. They exist whether we believe in them or not. So we'll read about that here more. God has revealed himself to us through these laws. Next point. God's law is a gift to his people. So when God first picked a man, Abraham, and said, in you, I'm going to start something here. I'm going to start something amazing. And he picked Abraham. Why did he pick Abraham? We don't entirely know. Because he wanted to. He's the creator. He can't. And so he picked Abraham and said, in you, I'm going to start something special. And your descendants will fill the earth. And from your seed, the entire world will be blessed. Referring to Christ. And also, we can see as we play that forward, we see it explains a lot in this world, actually. But he then gave that group of people time. It was some time before he fulfilled the promise of giving Abraham an heir, and then it took more time for them to have sons, and then it took more time for that to develop into a nation. They were incubated as slaves within another nation, but then they, at the time that God chose, he said, okay, I'm going to take you out of slavery now and set you up as a nation, and I'm going to give you this very special land in the Middle East. This I also look forward to covering someday. As part of God's promises to Abraham and his people, he picked this amazing part of real estate, this amazing real estate in the world that is really at the crossroads of Europe and Asia and Africa, and it's this incredibly important part of the world, and he did much through that part of the world then, and he continues to do much now. And he said, that is where I'm going to put you, my people, and you'll influence the rest of the world from here. And I'm going to make you very special because I'm going to give you something that no other nation has right now. And that is a set of laws that will govern how you treat each other, how you define your relationship with me, God speaking, and he's going to set them apart. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy is a book written by Moses at the end of his life. So these are Moses' last words. We've been reading from John's last words, and now we're going to read from some of Moses' last words. He knew he was done. He had a month or two left, and he knew it. And so he wrote this book for us. And he says in Deuteronomy 4, and this is God speaking first person, and we pick it up in verse 5. This is Moses. Moses was the mediator, and so he was teaching them, the people, God's judgments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, Moses speaking, surely, I have taught you, and he wasn't just speaking to Shirley, he was talking to all of them. I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So they're a wise and understanding people because of these laws. In other words, people, the the rest of the world is going to look at this tiny little nation and say, wow, there's something special about them because of these laws and these statutes. Turn over to verse 40. Repetition is the best form of emphasis. Verse 39 says, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other God. There is no other creator. There is no other. One God. You therefore shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. So this is an eternal blessing. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, in essence, the same thing. Have you ever heard the phrase, well, like my dad always used to say, or like my grandpa always used to say, or maybe there's your mom always used to say something or does always say something. Why do they always say it? So that someday you'll say, like my mom always used to say or my dad always used to say. They say it to repeat it, to emphasize it, to get it into your head. The sermonette man said today that he's a little stubborn sometimes. You have to say it a few times, perhaps. Is that true? Yes. Apparently it is true. So all of us are like that. We may need to hear things. It's been said that until we as humans hear something seven times, it's like we've never heard it at all. You have to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And then, aha, we have that aha moment. I referred to an aha moment this week to a young man, and he says, what is that? Oh, an aha moment? It's like that moment you say, aha, that's an aha moment. So, Moses, like our forefather Moses always used to say, keep these commands, it will go well with you forever. Verse 32 says something that we should really consider. It says, chapter 12. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. And then this is reiterated in the last words of Revelation as well. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So Moses said that, and Christ, through John in Revelation, said that as well. Do not add to it or take away from it. Deuteronomy 28 is a great read. Read through Deuteronomy 28 and read through the blessings that God promises nations if they will obey him. He promises certain blessings. Certainly, Israel experienced those blessings when they were a nation and obeyed God. We understand that Britain and the United States also are descendants of Abraham. For the most part, we're a mixing pot. There's all sorts of things. And we also know that Christ went and taught to the entire world, and that as we become members of him, as we submit to his authority, we repent and are baptized, we become spiritual Israelites, so the genealogy doesn't matter anymore. But what we understand is that when nations obey God, then they're blessed. The Deuteronomy 28 is like a law of gravity. The laws that our nation were founded on are based in a term, in what I'll refer to as something that has become a term that is used with disdain amongst members of this country that benefit from it, and those are called Judeo-Christian values. They'll refer to it as the Judeo-Christian value system, like it's something that it got on the bottom of their shoe. It's that these blessings that we're reading about, though, that made this nation special. It was God's blessing that did it. And that was not lost on those who were putting these laws together. They said, it's important that we understand it. It's important that we understand it now. So read those blessings and see if they sound familiar. And then you might also keep going That's the blessings are verses 1 through 14. Keep reading in verses 15 and read about the curses for disobedience. You might also want to pick up your favorite news source, whatever you read, Wall Street Journal, The Economist, Time Magazine. Take a look at it. I'm not advocating any of these, by the way. They're just news sources. So whatever you read, read it and see where we're at on the scale here. See what's happening in the world. We talked about it a little bit during announcements. Okay. Next point. To understand how to use the word, we must accept the totality of the word. So we read, and this is a reminder and a nod to the series here in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God that we're studying right now is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight or his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's a lot contained in that passage, but we know that the word of God is living and powerful. And so it's good that we study it and understand what it says and understand what it doesn't say. Understand when a teaching is not in alignment with these words so that we can recognize it and we can set it aside for what it is. We must also recognize that this takes action on our part. It takes a willingness to recognize who we are relative to God. Those attitudes that Christ encouraged in Matthew 6, the Beatitudes, start with the one that is poor in spirit. What does that mean, poor in spirit? It means recognizing that we aren't the supreme authority, even in our own lives. That God has authority. He is our creator. Now, we formally recognize that when we submit to him, when we repent of everything that we do that's contrary to what he has told us, and when we accept him as our Lord and Master in our life. And yet, that's a process. It's not a light switch, one and done, one day. It's not something we just do one time and is over. What we do when we are baptized, and we start the process. It's a commencement. We use that term for high school graduation. A graduation implies that it's the end of something. A milestone has been achieved, which certainly that is true. It's also referred to as a commencement, which means something else is starting. A new life is starting. And that's what's really happening in baptism, is a new life is starting. The old one is buried. And the old motives and the old biases and the old thought processes are buried, and a new life is raised up, committed then, immediately there, committed to learning and living God's way, working within his law, which become like guardrails in our lives. Do we break God's law? Can we break God's law? I give both answers here. How many think yes? How many think no? Well, God's law is eternal. His law is not going anywhere. So, yes, we can transgress his law, but we're not changing his law. We don't break it. We break ourselves against God's law. He gives us the path. He gives us the guardrails on the path. There are lots of lanes in between there that we can choose. Lots of options we have. He gives us a lot of creative ability in our own lives. There's so much that we can do within God's law. He just says, don't go beyond these. It's not good for you. It's not good for you. So it involves a submission. So we must be willing from that point forward, and as we come to that point, to stand with our Lord and reject false teachings. Reject that which is not in accordance with this rule, with this law, with these words, and turn our attention towards his words. Learn to handle our sword. Have it become familiar. Let's turn, in conclusion, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter 3, we read the words of a pastor who also knew Paul, and they had worked together, and Peter is saying, it's understandable that you would have some difficulties reading Paul's writings. He's a really smart guy. He writes really long sentences, and they're hard to understand. And we'll go through some of those at another time. But here he's saying, know this, beloved, I'm writing you this second letter to stir up your minds that you may be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this, that in the end, scoffers are going to come. They're going to walk according to their own ways. They're going to make stuff up. And they're going to laugh and joke, saying, why are you doing this? Why do you persist? Why don't you accept these different teachings? Because you're doing these things, and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Verse 5, he says, for this they willfully forget that the word of God, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. In other words, God was the creator. And the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So the world, the earth, was older than that week of creation. And he's saying that it was totally changed at that point. And this is going to happen as well. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment of ungodly men. Beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day, and the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering toward us. He's patient. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but all to come to eternal life through, what does he use? What word? That all should come to repentance. In his last letter, he's not saying that things are done away with. He's saying, no, it's still necessary to repent. The day of the Lord, the end day, when he returns, will come as a surprise, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens and the earth will be done away with. The elements will melt with fervent heat. By the way, this is the day that we're looking forward to and we'll commemorate in 2 weeks with the Day of Trumpets. The earth, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people should you be in holy conduct? We read that the law is holy, just, and good. And godliness. What's the definition of godliness? It comes from his law. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. And we look to his promise. I'm skimming now. For new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, righteousness is defined by the law. So, beloved, look forward to these things. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So, we keep cleaning our clothes when we get spots on them and strive to be blameless, considering that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. He's saying, don't let this happen to you. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.